Once again, would you take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 25. The 25th Psalm is an acrostic psalm, meaning that each verse begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And as you work down through, we will not work that out, but it is fascinating that it was a carefully constructed psalm. We do not know the setting in terms of what David was going through, what he was experiencing at the time of the writing of this psalm, but I do accept the psalm titles as being part of the inerrant scripture, and so I take that we have the psalm title given, and even though it's written in a small print in most of our Bibles, it really is part of the scripture, and David is the author of Psalm 25. But we come to this psalm, and you've heard the reading of scripture, and I draw our attention to what we read in those first words. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Now, many of us are familiar with those words of the psalm, but when you go beyond that, few of us have much familiarity with it. So I'm going to ask that before we look further, that we stop and we pray together for God's illumination. Lord, we come to you. Oh, how wonderful it is to be able to gather at the conclusion of this Lord's Day together and to open our Bibles, to open our hearts, to open our voices, our songs to you and our prayers. But now we have our Bibles before us. And I'm asking that you would open us to your word. And I pray that we would be eager listeners. I pray that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. That you would open our ears to hear. That you would prepare our hands to do and our feet to go in your paths and to do your will as we look at this passage together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, this is a place where if I mispronounce a Chinese word, I trust you will be merciful and forgiving with me. But I'm going to try. There's the word wazhu. Wazhu? Is that a word that is familiar to those of you who are from a Chinese background? Wazhu. Wazhu. Okay? It is the word, I understand that is the correct word. It is the word for crisis. And it is at least Dr. Toh told me that it was the word for crisis, and that in the crisis, the way that the characters flesh out, that it can either be danger or opportunity. Psalm 25 is really a passage that unfolds for us that sort of circumstance, that at a time of crisis, we face the opportunity. Well, we face either an opportunity to advance or a danger to avoid. So I would like for us to look together at this psalm this evening. Verses 1 through 7, we're going to note a call for help. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. A call for help. The first aspect, he calls upon God. He knows who God is, and he turns to God in that hour of his crisis. Unto thee, O Lord. And then he says, unto my God, I trust in you. Yea, let none that wait on you be ashamed. Let me Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. He's turning his attention from the circumstance and saying, Lord, I must look to you. Now, in working with that, the vulnerability that he was facing, the weakness that he encountered at that time was very real. He was aware of that. He was aware of his vulnerability. He did not know what lay before him. He knew that he was weak. But in the midst of his weakness, in the midst of his vulnerability, he understands that he does not want to bring reproach on the name of God. And so he says, I trust in you. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Let me not be ashamed. In the moment of our vulnerability, in the moment of our weakness, it is not simply our survival, but it is our concern also for the name and character of God and for the impact that we have on those who are around us. Because if we, in the moment of our weakness, cave in, then that not only brings reproach upon who God is, but that has a ripple effect upon the people around us. I notice further that he says, there are people watching. He says, yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. See, on the one side, he said, the people that don't trust in you, the people that disregard you, Lord, let them be ashamed. But those who are placing their trust in you, Lord, encourage them, strengthen them. Empower them. Empower me that I will not bring a reproach. But then I notice in verse 4, he says, show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me. For thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. He wants clear direction. He wants to know where to go and what to do. I failed to properly introduce our guests this morning who are from the church where I worship weekly back in Palm Harbor. The Dudleys have come and are privileged to have them here with us from all the way from Florida to be with us for this Lord's Day. And one of the things I asked Brother Dudley about his first days in London, he said that the first day, he was absolutely confused on trying to figure out where things were. Have you ever had that experience? This morning I got to the Euston train station, and I was looking for the departure for Queen's Park. It's not there. It's not there. It's not there. I'm surely not that late. I have ample time. Why? They said, then there's an announcement that says the overland or overground train is not operating today. So I go over to the information and I said, what do I do? I need to get to Queen's Park. I needed direction. Now back home, my family bought me one of these little square things called a GPS. Now, I know many of you have an app on your smartphone and you have those. I don't have one of those things, but my family got me one of those GPSs. Now, honestly, they got it for my birthday. And I looked at it and I thought, well, what would I do with this? I have maps. Why would I need this? But then, there was one day when I was going to Washington, D.C., well, I was actually going south of Washington, D.C., had flown the airplane to Baltimore, Maryland, and then I was renting a car and going down to visit a couple who had just lost an infant. And they were graduates of the college, and I felt deeply burdened to go and just minister to them, and so off I go. I'm on my way. It's a Saturday. And so I thought, surely the roads would be light and no traffic in Washington, D.C., except it was a day of a massive political rally at the Washington Square, at the Washington Mall. Hundreds of thousands of people had gathered in, and so the major interstate was absolutely jammed with cars. I got to the place in Maryland and visited with these people. I got to the place in Virginia, visited with these people and prayed with them and sought to encourage them. And I left with several hours. I had 4 hours to get back to the airport and thought surely I would be able to do that. I get back on the interstate and the interstate is bumper to bumper. I have this little GPS thing and I'm looking at it and it's showing me that I have to get off the interstate. I'm on the interstate. Why would I do this? Get off the interstate. Came to find out that it was bumper to bumper from, it was absolutely jammed from south of Washington, D.C. all the way to Baltimore, Maryland. So I got off and I took side roads that it was having me go on. I'm here to tell you, I understand how confused a person can be trying to get through the nation's capital in Washington. You can imagine how those of us out of the United Kingdom feel when we come to London and try to figure our way around too. You want clear direction. Now here's the reality. In the path of life, there are times where you just can't flip out a GPS and say, so I go here and I turn here and I turn this way. Yeah, I'll get there. There are times where God brings you and He brings us in a point of uncertainty where we say, Lord, what is next? What do we do? Where do we turn? And in the midst of that, what the psalmist is saying, far before there were GPSs, there was something far more trustworthy than a GPS, and namely, it was the Lord. My son, years ago, had said to me, Dad, he said, always, if you have a GPS, you can find your way around. I said, the truth is, there are times where, even with a GPS, you cannot find your way around because there's a problem with the satellite, a problem with the connection. But I said, we always have the avenue of prayer, and that's available to us wherever we are and whatever we encounter. And I'm here to say to you that I have seen times where no GPS could help me, but the Lord could help, and He has. And so, as I take note of that, He wants clear direction. And so He says, show me your paths, teach me your ways, lead me in your truth. And teach me. Now, as I work with that, I move from there to verse 6. He says, I'm waiting on you all the day long. So it's an enduring trust that he has. But in verse 6, he moves and says, remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me, for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Here, we note that in his call for help, he's called upon God, he understands his own vulnerability, he wants clear direction, and then he wants to be sure that God remembers him. Somebody made a comment back in the fellowship hall that I recognize the faces of all the folks here. Yes, that's a wonderful thing. And I yearn to have all the names memorized precisely in time, and I hope that I will get that. But all of us like to be remembered in an affirming way. If somebody comes along and they say, yes, I remember. Oh, yes, hello, how? And they remember some detail about us. It's a special moment. And you reflect back and you say, yes, that means a lot to me, that I was remembered. Now notice what he says. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. So he's saying, remember, Lord, your covenant promises and the things that you've said and the things that you've done, the things that you've promised in the past, I'm calling you and asking you, be sure that you remember those. But then he says, remember not the sins of my youth nor my transgressions. Ah, he wants to be remembered. He wants God to remember the promises that he made, but he's saying, Lord, don't remember the sins of my youth. Don't remember these things. Don't hold them against me. Now let me say, God is a God who does not forget his own. Would you turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 49? I have been profoundly encouraged, and a number of people through the years have been profoundly encouraged with these words in Isaiah 49. I'm looking at verse 13. Isaiah 49 and verse 13. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands, and thy walls are continually before me. Thy children shall make haste, thy destroyers, and they that made thee waste shall go forth of thee. I'm asking you to note verses 15 and 16 in particular. Can a woman forget her child, the infant that she has nursed? Can she forget this child? And he says, well, the truth is, there are women who do forget. There are circumstances where a woman will abandon her newborn child. And that is true. But he says, even, and that is so contrary to nature, so contrary to the ordinary thing that you anticipate. When you think in terms of a mother, and you think in terms of her nurture and the tenderness of her holding her baby, and of the love that she exchanges and shares, that's the ordinary thing. But he said, even in the circumstance where a mother forgets her child, where a mother abandons her child, he said, the Lord doesn't forget his. And then he uses that analogy of saying that he has engraven them on his hands. Now, when I think in those terms, you think of writing something as a note on your hand, and there are times where people will do that. They'll make a special note in their post-it notes. Instead of being an actual post-it note, they write on their hand. But those things will wash off. But I think in terms of the time when our Lord made indelible marks in his hands, namely at the cross. And when he says there, your names are engraven in my hands, and I will not forget. That is something that you can bank on when HSB goes bankrupt. You can actually establish that the Lord remembers his own and does not abandon his children, even in the most horrifying and most difficult circumstances that we encounter in life. We can trust him. And he remains faithful. So he says, remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies. Remember not the sins of my youth. You say, well, now wait. If God doesn't forget, what in the world are you talking about here when he says, remember not? All right, wait. The idea of remember not is, don't call them back to account. The implication there is, don't bring it back up in front of me and say, remember what you did when you were 3 years old? Remember what you did when you were 5? Remember what you did when you were 15? Remember what you did when... Because the truth is, not one of us here, if all of the misdeeds that we've done from the time we were wearing nappies until this day, none of us could stand. But the idea that is used is, Don't call it to remembrance. And so, when the Bible makes reference of forgiveness, and it says that God removes this from us as far as the east is from the west, it is the promise that God makes that when we are forgiven of something, God doesn't develop amnesia. Rather, He says, I will never charge you with that again. So when you forgive somebody, when they come to you and they say, I really messed up, will you forgive me? You make a three-way promise. One, when you say, I forgive you, you're promising I will never bring it up against you again. Number two, I will not bring it up to others to broadcast it about. And number three, I will not keep dwelling on it in my own heart. Now, that becomes very pertinent, because here is a circumstance where he says, remember, 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 remember not the sins of my youth, but remember who I am. Remember your promises and keep them. May I ask, have you ever come to the Lord for forgiveness? Have you ever come to Him and acknowledged your sin against Him, your rebellion against Him? If you have, you come and you ask for forgiveness, then it's a point where He doesn't bring those charges up against you again. And it's not a matter where you face it again and again and again. No, He removes that. It's one of the beautiful promises of Scripture. I notice then my second point, and this is in verses 8 through 11. So first was a call for help. Number two, a confession of hope. Verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will He teach sinners in the way. The meek will He guide in judgment, and the meek will He teach His way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep His covenant and His testimonies. For Thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. A confession of hope. First, he says, God is a trustworthy guide. God is good and upright, and He will teach sinners in the way. Those that have a desire to be taught, He's willing to teach. He goes in the very next verse and he says, the meek will He guide in judgment. The sinners, He'll point out the way in terms of finding who the Lord is and how we get to know Him. And I think in terms of the passage in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius. You remember who he was? The household of Cornelius. And Cornelius is a God-fearer. He had a respect for the God who was. But he didn't know how to come to Him. He didn't know how to know Him. And so, as he is there, God impresses upon him to go and look for Peter. He sends his representatives. Goes to the house of a tanner. A man, and it was a smelly place where they were curing hides and so on. And he goes to this place. Yep, follow their nose, they could get there. And he says, is there a man named Peter here? Well, Peter has gone up on the roof, and he's having a nap or a siesta. It's about lunchtime, and he's going up for a rest point. God orchestrated the events in Peter's heart and orchestrated the matter in terms of Cornelius, where he led Peter to Cornelius so that Cornelius was able, and Cornelius' household was able, to hear the message of the gospel and was able to be wonderfully saved that day. God teaches sinners in the way of salvation, the way to find how to know who God is. But then I notice, he moves beyond that. He says he will teach sinners in the way, and then the meek will he guide in judgment. The meek will he teach his way. Meekness is not weakness, rather it is the will under control. Now, here's the person who gets off the subway, gets off, or the underground as you refer to it here, and needs direction. getting off here at Queen's Park today as you come out. They had all sorts of people there to help give directions. You could go barging right through and say, I know what I need to do and I will do it, except things were changed today. The underground was not going beyond Queen's Park and all kinds of things. And so a person that knows everything has no need to listen to anything. But who of us knows everything? Now, we usually think that we know it all, even when we don't. But the person who's willing to listen, the person who's willing to say, no, I don't know, but can you help me? Ah, yes, yes, you can be helped. And that's exactly what he's referring to. The meek will he guide in judgment. The meek will he teach his way. And then all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. And then he turns back and he says, for thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. He understands how vulnerable he is, and he understands the sinfulness of his own heart. But he's willing to turn and to confess that to the Lord, knowing that with the Lord there is mercy and there is forgiveness. That is his hope. The word and the ways of God are beneficial. The word and the ways of God are captivating to him. And so when he comes down in this way, he says, for thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. I'm reminded that when that love captivates, love is the only thing, a Czech writer made the statement that I read earlier this year, love is the only force that unifies things without destroying them. Well, you think of that. Love is the only force that unifies things without destroying them. When you love the Lord and your heart is knit with His, there is a way that He will change you that will not destroy you, rather it will enhance you to be what God wants you to be. You bring two people together in a love relationship. And when they love each other, it's not a matter where they're losing. Rather, it's a matter of all that they're gaining as they grow together in that relationship. Well, that's what he's describing. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. Then, knowing who God is, he's willing to openly confess all of his sins and all of his failures to the Lord and say, with you, I know this can be trusted. But then I take note that he is aware that God can forgive sin. Would you turn with me to Mark chapter 2? Mark chapter 2. In Mark chapter 2, we have the account of the man who was a quadriplegic. He could not move his arms. He could not move his legs. He was bedridden. His friends carry him to Jesus. And there's a lot that could be unpacked here in terms of them opening the roof, dropping him down in the middle, and all that goes with that. But what I want you to note is, in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. These were the ones that were absolutely determined that the law of God was going to be carried out to the nth degree. They were the zealous ones. Verse 7. Why did this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? That is a true statement. Only God can forgive sin. So, Jesus is there with this quadriplegic. And verse 8, and immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? whether it is easy to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. Here's what I want to underscore. One of the most beautiful things of the Bible is that with God, the God of the Bible, there is forgiveness of sin. And God can and does forgive sin. God can. God does. Only God can forgive sin. If I say to you, I forgive you. I forgive you of the offense against me, but I cannot deal with the offense against God. Only God can forgive sin in the ultimate sense. And there he underscores, only Jesus underscores that here's a quadriplegic. There's no way that he can make himself well, no way that he can get up off of the bed, and no way that a sinner can deal with his or her sin. Only God can forgive sin. But he says, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. And then I come to my third and final point, and that is a commitment to holiness. So a call for help, a confession of hope, and a commitment to holiness. Verse 12. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn thee unto me, and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. O bring thou me out of my distresses. Look upon mine affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider mine enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with a cruel hatred. O, keep my soul, and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Now, in this section, David acknowledged that he was a sinful man. And we don't doubt that. You think in terms of Psalm 51, where he has this confession of his sin, or Psalm 32, where he tells of the circumstance of his refusal to acknowledge his sin in the time of his having committed adultery with Bathsheba. Now, as a minister in the United States has made the statement, a fellow named Tim Keller made the statement, he said, no couple that is committing adultery gets into bed and all of a sudden says, hey, maybe we shouldn't be here. Much has gone in preparation of the heart and the mind before that in order for them to go into entering such sin. The psalmist underscores that an absence of commitment leads to an erosion of the soul. Would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10? 1 Corinthians chapter 10. An absence of commitment leads to an erosion of the soul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he describes the failures of the children of Israel. And then he comes to two key verses in verses 12 and 13 that help us to understand what's going on here. He describes them and in terms of their giving into temptation and sin. But then in verse 12 he says, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Here's the person that says, ha, it'll never get to me. I'm standing. It'll never budge me. He says that person needs to be aware of how vulnerable he is. But verse 13, there is no temptation taken thee, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation provide the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Here is the person that says, oh no, oh no, there's nothing I can do, I'm helpless, there's no way out, there's nothing I can do to get out of this. He says, no, no, there's no temptation except as is common to man. That temptation that you face, that a person says to you, or that the tempter certainly comes to you, comes to all of us, and says, wait a minute, nobody else has ever been in a circumstance like you're in right now. You're a unique person. You're in a unique situation, and therefore, nobody else has faced this temptation. There's nothing else you can do. You've got to give in to it. You're able to say, no, I don't have to give in to it. Because I have a Savior. I have a God who's able to deliver me from this temptation. Now, as Dr. Jack Murray used to say, sometimes the best thing you can do is have a good set of track shoes on and turn and run to get away from the temptation. And that's true. But you see, it's a reality that David, in his vulnerability, had not dealt with those things, and he gave in to this horrifying temptation and all of the pain and the difficulty that came from his having committed adultery and the myriad of other sins that he's describing in our psalm that we're looking at this evening. But as I take note in that, God can help you. There are some who are in the circumstance and they're very aware of their vulnerability. I say to you, look to the Lord. He's able to help you. Others, in their own sense of frustration, in their own sense of desperation, turn their eyes away from the Lord. And I'm thinking right now of a very high-profile case of a Christian minister in the United States, a high-profile fundamentalist leader whose son, just a couple of weeks ago, on a Sunday afternoon, jumped to his death in a major city in the United States. Your heart aches in terms of that family. But I have to wonder what was going on in that young boy, who was 34 years of age, and what was going on in his mind, what was going on in his heart. There was something that said, I had no choice. I had to give in to this. There is no way out. And I don't know where you are this evening, but I'm here to say to you, yes, there is a way out. You don't have to give in. With every temptation, he provides a way of escape that you are able to withstand it. And the truth be known, that if I were to turn the microphone to every person in this room tonight, from the youngest to the oldest, now the youngest may not be able to articulate that very well, but to the oldest, we would all acknowledge that we all grapple with temptation in the dark corners of our souls. Every one of us. You are not unique in that, dear one. And don't let the deceiver come to you with that subtle lie and tell you that, because it is absolutely false. It is common to man. He comes in this circumstance, then back in Psalm 25, and he says, what man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach the way he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. So he says these promises that he's asking God to remember, God will keep them. God will maintain them. God will sustain them in the midst of our challenges. And then he says, mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. There he says, Here's this trap that is set for me. Here it is. It's right there. But the Lord gets me out of it. The Lord delivered me from it. Because he was very aware of the time when he had ignored the Lord, had not kept his eyes on the Lord, and his feet were captured in it. My older brother, my dad told the story. He did not tell the story, but I got my older brother's permission to tell this story, though. He was a little boy, and my dad had a trap set for catching a rat, and he had a nice piece of bait on that trap. And my brother was fast as a little boy, and he decided that he could get his hand in and out, and in and out, and he could get the bait without it. Except he grabbed the bait, and my dad was working the night turn, and he was trying to get some sleep, and he heard my brother crying, and he went out, and here he is with the trap on his hand. And here's what I want to say to you. Just as my brother could not beat the trap, nor can you. Don't play with temptation. Don't play with sin. It will get you. It will get you in time. I have seen horrific things of people who have done things through use of the internet, of gambling, of pornography, of other things. Who would ever know about it? It's just online. But those things have ramifications, and they come back to haunt and to destroy. He says, don't deal with that. Instead, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. Now, I notice in verse 16, he says, turn thee unto me and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. O bring thou me out of my distresses. The troubles of my heart. Pastor Key, the troubles of my heart. That's a very relevant word, is it not, in terms of the things that you have faced at this very time. But here he deals with the internal fears. What if? What if? What's going to happen? Questions about the future. What is? Questions about the present. What are we going to do in this situation? Or then the what about? How do we respond to these things? The internal fears. But then I notice he not only addresses the internal fears. He says, look upon mine affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. These things inside that I'm grappling with. But then the external fears. Verse 19, consider mine enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with a cruel hatred. You look them in the face, and they look back at the glaring eye with the intent of doing you harm. What do you do in the face of that? Well, he says, Lord, I need your help. I'm facing those. There he faced Saul. He faced the Philistines. He faced his son Absalom. He faced Shimei. He faced many others. He had real enemies. And the truth is, you likely have real enemies too. Now I remember a neighbor man said that his grandmother told him, Victor, I have no enemies. And he said, I looked at her and I said, how wonderful. She said, yes, I outlived them all. Well, the truth is, most all of us will have somebody in the path of our life that will be our adversary. And you will face those things. But then as I conclude, he says, keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. Oh, keep my soul. God will continue to deepen and deepen and deepen your dependence upon Him. It is not a matter where we simply pray a prayer to receive the Lord and then we go on and that's kind of a fire insurance thing. We get the document and now. No, it's a matter where God calls us into a saving relationship with Himself through the merit of Jesus Christ. But then we go on and we grow in that relationship of trust in Him. And He takes us into ever deeper levels of trust in Him. A lady in our congregation back in Palm Harbor just celebrated her 92nd birthday, was it, last weekend? 92nd birthday. And I asked her, when she turned 90. I said, Harriet, I said, did you ever think that you would live to be 90? She said, oh, when I was in my 50s, I had cardiac arrest. She said, I was in the hospital. I worked for a cardiologist, and I was in the hospital for a procedure, and my heart stopped. And thankfully, the cardiologist that was her boss was actually there and got her heart restarted, and she's lived on. So she had this very weak and difficult heart when she was in her 50s, and here she is, 92. But she will tell you that God has continued to deepen her awareness of her need to trust Him and to look to Him. Dr. Ed Oliver, this past spring, went home to be with the Lord. His last Sunday being in our church service was the last Sunday of December. I remember him because that following week we were to have dinner together. My wife and his wife and Dr. Oliver and I, we were to get together for a double date to have dinner together. We never got to have the double date. But he came to the point, and as we walked through those months as he was deteriorating in health, and they came to that matter of meeting with the doctors when he had had a major downturn. And he said, the only prayer I can say is, Lord, thy will be done. At the very critical hours, the final hours, and I was with him in the last hour of his life, he was aware of his need for a deeper trust in the Lord. And what I want to say to you is, that's what God wants to do in your life, is that all through the pilgrimage of what you experience, He will not abandon you. He will walk with you to the very end, that you finish the race well. But then I notice in the last verse, it's not that He's only concerned about Himself and getting Himself out of the circumstance, and not simply those around Him, but He's concerned for the whole nation of Israel. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. He cares for the people around him, but he cares for the community around him as well, that they might know God and that they might have a right relationship with the Lord. As we grow in depth in our relationship with God, we grow in terms of our desire to know him and to live in fellowship with him, but we also then have a deeper desire to see others come to know him, whom to know aright is life eternal. Do you know God? Do you know God as more than a stranger? Do you know him through the merit of his Son, Jesus Christ, as your personal Savior? Are you grappling with things in your heart at this point in time? Are there things that are overwhelming to you? I plead with you, look to the Lord. Talk to him. He's more willing to hear you and to hear what you have to say than you are to articulate it. And even the things that you say, Lord, I don't know how to phrase this, he understands that. Talk to him. But if you're here and you're saying, aha, I'm going to be the exception to the rule. I can meet this temptation and I'm going to have fun with it. The truth is, you're deceived. My plea with you is, turn to the Lord. Let us pray. Unto you, O Lord, we lift up our souls. We come before you. Let us not be ashamed, and let not our enemies triumph over us. Let none that wait on you be ashamed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.